Good to see you all here, and it's good to enter into a time of worship that has to do with being students of God's Word, and that's what we're doing in our equipping hour today. We're becoming more and more acquainted with the Bible so that the Bible becomes less and less unfamiliar, less and less foreign, and more familiar and more applicable to our own lives today. So that's what we want to examine today, is how to go about that. And if you all have a handout, if you don't have a handout, they're in the very back there next to the soundboard. If you want to look at your handout for today, we are going to continue our series on Bible survey, looking at the Bible, that is, book by book, from Isaiah to Malachi. And Greg Stover, who started this series last Sunday, if you remember, he shared with you that when you go into the portion of scripture that has to do with the prophets, there are what we call major and minor prophets. And I don't know if you remember what he said about that. When we talk about major and minor prophets in the Old Testament, we're not talking about their value. We're talking about their volume, how many chapters there are, because there are some books like the book of Jonah that has just four chapters. You can read it in one sitting. It's very small, and we call that a minor prophet. And then there are other books of prophecy in the Old Testament that are relatively larger and longer. And the book of Isaiah is one of those, what we would call a major prophet, because of its size. It's a total of 66 chapters, and it requires more than just one sitting, unless you're a speed reader and I don't know it. It requires more than just one sitting in getting through the book of Isaiah. And you remember, even Ann James just shared with me a little bit about herself, you know, is second or third time. I don't know how long you've been reading it, but it's, even if you read it for the second time, you have to read it again to really absorb it and digest all that the book has to say. Well, amazing that we only have 1 hour to cover 66 chapters. I was thinking about this, you know, John MacArthur has a series on the radio, basically covers all his sermons, that goes something like this: one verse at a time. And when you do the Bible one verse at a time, you have a chance to go deeper. And here we are in our series, and we're not doing one verse at a time, we're doing one book at a time. And the challenge there, of course, is I want to be as deep as one verse at a time, but I don't know if I can do that with just the limitations on time. But it is good for you as well just to have a cursory or a survey understanding of the Bible, so that you know the touch and the feel of a single book of the Bible before you even read it. And I think that's one of the greater purposes of this class, is to familiarize yourself with how to dig deep in the Word of God. Well, before we begin our time, I'm going to open us up with prayer, and then we're going to dive right in. Put on your seatbelts, because we are going to be in a bit of a ride. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our great and heavenly Father, we come before you now, and we thank you for getting us here safely, Lord. We don't take anything for granted by the goodness of your hand. There's many things that you bless us with, Lord, with life, with breath, in our own human frame. Lord, you sustain our human frame in order that we may be here, and we thank you for that. We thank you for the roof over our heads that allows us to worship in this house of worship. We thank you for fellow believers that we can shake hands with and talk with and cry and weep with, or to rejoice with, Lord, as well, too, by the work of your Holy Spirit in our midst. We can have that blessing. We thank you for the unity of the church that we have by our the blood of Jesus Christ that makes for that unity, and that we were saved from our sins, Lord, even though we were walking in wickedness and in terrible, shameful deeds. Lord, you have saved us out of that and brought us into your heavenly light through your precious Son. And we thank you for your Son and for his work on the cross, so that we may enter into this time, even an intellectual time, even an academic time such as this. But we would pray as well, Lord, that you would make this a spiritual time as well, too, as we are considering your very will and your very desires and your very pleasures, Lord, in and through us. We pray all this in your name. Amen. The book of Isaiah is class 2 in your outline, the book of Isaiah. And As I shared earlier, there's going to be a lot for me to try to. I think the operative word that I'm going to use here is summarize, because you can't just go dig deep in the book of Isaiah for 1 hour. You have to summarize certain things, so I will endeavor to be calm and to be focused and to be concise in that endeavor. But that's what we want to look at today, is the book of Isaiah. And how can I, maybe by way of introduction, summarize such a big, enormous book for you? And I had to think about this before I opened my mouth. It's good to think first before you open your mouth. And I had to think about, how should I summarize such an enormous book? In some ways, the book of Isaiah is like a mini Bible. And you may say, well, is that because it has 66 chapters and our Bible has 66 books? Is that what you mean by mini Bible? And I would say, no, that's not what I mean by mini Bible, although that's an interesting thought. What's going on with the book of Isaiah is it covers all the bases. It covers everything from creation, and the creation account is alluded to in a psalm-like song giving glory to God for his creative work on the earth. That's Psalm 45. All the way to the end of time. It covers the end of time with regards to God bringing about a new heavens and a new earth, and that is brought about in Isaiah chapter 65 and 66. So it covers a great, enormous amount of scripture. And in some ways, in the very middle of your Bible, if you want to turn, if you have an ESV edition of the Bible, just turn to page 566. To the very center of your Bible, you have a mini Bible. And your mini Bible is called the Book of Isaiah, and it covers the main theme of Scripture, which has to do with the glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the glory of salvation. The glory of God, the glory of Christ, and the glory of salvation are all three things that are found in the Book of Isaiah. As far as its comparison to the New Testament, this is something that I like to do in the way of developing a summary thought on a book, is to compare an Old Testament book to a New Testament book. There are some ways that the book of Isaiah has a strong parallel with another New Testament book of the Bible. And just a parallel thought to kind of develop this for you, think about it in this terms. What is the New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs? Anybody knows that answer? The New Testament equivalent of the book of Proverbs is what? The book of James. Thank you. That was great. Is Christian wisdom for today, for the church. Is James talks in very similar terms in like the book of Proverbs does. In the same way, a New Testament equivalent to the book of Isaiah would be what book, do you think, for some of you who are familiar with it? The Apostle Paul quotes this book many a times. The book of Romans. And the reason why that is because the book of Romans is the exhaustive gospel explained and unpacked. And in the same way, the book of Isaiah is the gospel message from an Old Testament standpoint, unpacked and explained, I would dare say, exhaustively from an Old Testament standpoint. So it is the equivalent to the book of Romans in the New Testament. It is very much talking about the salvation of people who are sinners, who maybe don't know it at the time, but are sinners in need of salvation. That is a major thrust of the book of Isaiah. And it is quoted about the same number of times as the book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament. The book of Psalms is quoted in the New Testament numerous times. I can't count all the times at once, but the book of Psalms is over and over again quoted by New Testament authors. In second place, or in a tie, maybe it's a tiebreaker, is the book of Isaiah is quoted many times by New Testament writers who are interested in explaining what the gospel means and what is this thing about salvation and how does it work with regards to Messiah and the blood of the servant, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So they have that parallel feel to that. And that just gives you a feel, if I could use that word, that just gives you a summary thought on what the book of Isaiah is like. It's like a mini Bible. And it covers many genres. Let me add that as well, too. Just like your Bible has the genre of historical narrative, did you know that the book of Isaiah contains historical narrative in it? And you might say to yourself, well, wait a second, this is the genre here, or the style of writing, is a prophecy. So we're talking about just prophecy, right? Just a prophet speaking. And I would say, no, it contains historical narrative. If you read Isaiah chapter 36 through 39, that is the historical account of King Hezekiah through the lives, through the experience of Isaiah the prophet. And it runs in a very linear historical narrative format. There are other different genre types. There is a kaleidoscope of genre types within this wonderful treasury of truth called the Book of Isaiah. There are psalms. You would say, what is psalms doing in a book of prophecy? There is a Thanksgiving psalm. I'm just going to rattle off some things here. I'm going to read them constructively, I should say, here for you to understand the vast scope of material that is covered within this book of Isaiah. A Thanksgiving psalm is covered in Isaiah chapter 12, verse 4. And you will say in that day, you don't have to turn there, you can just listen and experience this with me. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, proclaim that his name is exalted. That sounds very much like a Thanksgiving psalm from the book of Psalms, but it's not. It's from the book of Isaiah. There is a praise song. That sounds very much like David in Isaiah chapter 26, verses 4 through 9. Says there, trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. Now, does that not sound like something that King David wrote? But it's not. It's written by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 26. There is a prayer of petition in Isaiah chapter 33, verse 2. O Lord, be gracious to us. We wait for you. Be our arm every morning, our salvation in the time of trouble. There is historical narrative, and I covered a little bit about that already. There is wisdom and poetry in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 through 8. This should sound familiar to you if you've been listening to Greg in our second hour. The grass withers, the flower fades. That's very poetic speech. The flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Poetry and wisdom, words of wisdom combined. There's the creation psalm of Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, for thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, for he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is no other. Isaiah 45, and there is apocalyptic type of speech that sounds very, very much like the last book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation in Isaiah chapter 65 and chapter 66. Listen to these words that seem to be talking about seems to be talking about the last chapter and the last verse, the very last verse of the entire book of Isaiah seems to be talking about hell. Listen to these words and how they are similar to the book of Revelation. Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, and they, that is referring to the remnant, shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Their worm shall not die. That sounds very much like the book of Revelation, but it's actually found in Isaiah chapter 66. So this gives you, again, an idea of the vastness and the scope of the book of Isaiah, covering all the bases, not just over time with regards to salvation and the work of Christ, but even the genre types are explored in all different ways within a single book, what I call a mini Bible in the center of your Bible. I want to go on to explain the outline before you in page one, and we want to just kind of think constructively here as we enter a very dense, and when I say dense, I don't mean that in a disparaging way. I mean it's thick, dense with compact spiritual truths. When we endeavor such a book, we have to be still and to be calm and to think constructively. And so that's what I want to do here in page one with regards to our class aims. Class aim number one is to understand how, and there's a typo there, my fault, how the book of Isaiah compares with other types of prophetic writings. Wouldn't it be good, wouldn't it be nice if after getting into the Bible so much, you know how one book of the Bible is distinct from another book? You start to see it sort of like when you see a rainbow and you see colors, there's red, there's blue, there's purple, there's, you know, pink or whatever. I don't think brown is in there, but whatever there's a spectrum, and you're starting to say, I see the fullness of this. I know the flavor of the apostle Peter, or I know the flavor of Peter and I know the flavor of Isaiah, I know the flavor of the writings of Moses, and you start to have a distinctive understanding, a comprehensive understanding of every book before you enter into it. It is secondly to understand the interwoven theology of the book, and that has a lot to do with God's holiness and God's salvific plan through his humble servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dies on the cross and is risen the third day. It is number three to understand the gospel theme of redemption in the book, and that goes all the way back to the history of Israel. And it is number four to see Christ in the Old Testament. Yes, yes, yes. When we look at the Bible, we are not looking at a thing, although I could say this is a thing. I could touch it and I could feel it, and I see black and white here, words. But we are looking at a person, the person of Jesus Christ. When we look through the Bible, we are looking at a person, the person of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see him through the lens of the Old Testament in Isaiah 53. The background to Isaiah is the next portion on page one in your outline, and you can just look at the date of his ministry. It covered decades, and so this is a man who lived for a good period of time on the earth, and we know that from internal evidence within the book, within the first chapter or the sixth chapter even. But the date of Isaiah, this is talking about the length of his ministry from 740 BC to 680 BC. That's in the 8th century before Christ. Who knows the church tradition on how Isaiah died? How did he die? In 680.
Sawed in half.
And that is not explicitly explained in Scripture, but it's alluded to in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37. There are some saints that were, or there's one saint in particular that was sawed in half, who was martyred in that hideous, gross way. And that most likely by way of church tradition, that person was in fact Isaiah, who suffered at the hands of King Manasseh when Manasseh was going over his diabolical deeds. Manasseh was one of the kings of Judah. So Isaiah lived through the lives of, or the terms of office of, maybe four or five different kings, going from the time of Uzziah in 792 BC all the way to Manasseh, where I believe Isaiah met his death at the hands of Manasseh in around 697 BC. The location, the focus that we want to focus on as far as understanding the background to the book of Isaiah, we are in the southern portion of Israel. This is after Israel has divided into two parts, the northern 10 tribes, and then there's the south, which is what we call Judah proper. And we are looking at Judah in the 8th century BC and beyond. Right there in the footnotes there on the word location or focus is Judah and beyond. Eventually, the whole world is addressed in chapter 24. And that's why the book of Isaiah is very much like the book of Romans. The book of Romans, does it not have sort of a global feel? You know, this is judgment on all the earth. Similarly, if you were to read Isaiah chapter 24, you would get the sense that this is not just about Judah. This is about the entire globe. This is about every living person on the face of the globe. Geographically, in Isaiah's day, Judah, which is a southern Israel, portion of southern Israel, was between two great superpowers. And this made it somewhat of a life full of tension. If you are geographically located between two great superpowers, I would imagine it would make your life it would test your faith. It would be like, what are you putting your faith in if your enemy is on your west side and is on your east side? Who do you put your trust in? And that was the position that Judah was in the time of Isaiah. They lived between two great superpowers, Egypt and Assyria. And there were different ways of going about that. Do you say, hey, we're God's ambassador people to this entire globe, and we're not going to amalgamate and mix our religion with other religions? Or do you do the thing of conventional knowledge? And the conventional wisdom of that day was to say, hey, if you can't beat them, what do? Join them, right? Join, lock arms with them, and that will secure your safety. Make alliances with other nations, and you'll be more secure that way. Well, sadly, many kings of Judah went that second route, and instead of being a holy nation that is set apart, they crumbled under the fear of their enemies, and they actually adopted the sinful ways and the sinful worship habits, which was having to do with idolatry of their fellow countrymen of the countries outside their country. The author of this book, I want to go deeper here with regards to the background of Isaiah. The author here is none other than Isaiah. Liberal scholars have a problem with Isaiah being the author of Isaiah. And do you know why? Because Isaiah predicts supernatural things outside of his lifespan, and liberal scholars don't like that. They don't like when you say something like what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 45, he talks about Cyrus. King Cyrus of Persia was not even born yet at the end of Isaiah's life. And Isaiah is naming a future Persian king by name who's going to come up and annihilate Babylon, the threatening force that is threatening to come upon or has come upon Judah. Now, if you can name a future tyrant by name and he has not been even born yet, guess who gets really offended by that? Liberal scholars who say there's no such thing as supernatural. Anything that's supernatural is a fable and we don't believe it. That's what liberal scholars do with the Bible. But Isaiah is a testimony of the writer that he actually, by the inspiration of God, knew what was going to happen in the future and actually could name events by name before they actually happened. That's why we call him a prophet, by the way. His name means Yahweh is salvation. Joshua. Joshua's name means what? Yahweh saves. And now you have Isaiah, and his name means Yahweh is salvation. And think in your mind, I'm going to get you thinking about this in a minute here. What is it like? I just thought this on my own. What is it like to have the holy name of God in your name? I mean, the equivalent of that would be something like if your name was Jesus, you know, which is the Greek word for Jesus. But to have Yahweh in your name, I mean, feel the weight of that, it kind of puts the weight on you to live a very holy life, does it not? You know, Yahweh, the holy name of God is in your name that people use when they refer to you. There was probably a lot of weight on his shoulders, even from his youth, as far as living up to his calling. Yahweh is salvation. I should as well, too, in rebuttal to the liberal scholars who don't believe that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, even though it says it in chapter 1, verse 1, that the New Testament affirms as well, too, that Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And those passages are like Matthew chapter 3, verse 3, Luke chapter 3, verse 4, and Acts chapter 8, verse 28. Over and over again, even the New Testament says, "Thus said Isaiah the prophet." Isaiah wrote Isaiah. That should not be a hurdle for us. The main people of the book of Isaiah is obviously the author himself. And to give you a little background on his life, he appears to have been a very astute diplomatic prophet who had access to the royal court of kings, such as King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 and King Hezekiah in Isaiah chapter 36 through 39. And this becomes obvious when you even research a little bit about the Hebrew in which Isaiah writes. It is apparent, you can find this out in the introduction statement of the MacArthur Study Bible, that Isaiah had a very good grasp of the Hebrew language, perhaps more than any other biblical author did. When you look at the books of Ezekiel and the books of Jeremiah, they use some total of, I think it's like 1,500 different Hebrew words. Isaiah uses almost 2,200 different Hebrew words. And as one professor I was dialoguing with who translated the entire book shared with me, is there's more of a hapax legomenon within the book of Isaiah more than any other book. That's a hapax legomenon is a phrase that explains a word in the Hebrew that is not found in any other book of the Bible. And so that means that this author, Isaiah, had a good grasp and had a very full grasp of vocabulary, of the Hebrew vocabulary, and even how to put words together. And as some of you who maybe work in the state capitol or around dignitaries know, you have to be very careful how you walk into a courtroom setting or a royal court and you're talking to dignitaries, you don't just go in and rattle off the top of whatever is on the top of your head. You have to have a sense of tactfulness when you talk to somebody who's in power. And it is obvious when you read the book of Isaiah, he had that. He had that God-given skill. But the main people concerning the book of Isaiah doesn't have to do with himself. It doesn't have to do with kings like King Ahaz or King Hezekiah. The main person that that Isaiah wants to focus on is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the righteous branch, whose name is Jesus Christ, the Messiah, once and for all, King and King, Lord of Lords, Messiah, Lord. That is the one whom Isaiah is giving the most focus to, and we're actually going to examine that a little bit in Isaiah chapter 53 towards the end of our time. The purpose of this book is as stated as well, too. It is a gospel call to Judah, that is the southern portion of Israel after the great division of the tribes, a gospel call to Judah to repent before God comes in a sweeping, holy judgment. Interspersed with that, the book is eclipsed by several visions of Christ and his coming glory. And you can understand the reason behind that. There's a flowing, tangible, understandable reason behind how Scripture is written as well, too. If I'm just standing up here and like playing the role of Isaiah, and I'm just giving you wham, 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 judgment, God's chastening, God's punishment over your sin, wham, 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 at a certain point, you're going to say, what? Can I have some relief? I'm black and blue on both sides. Can I have some relief? Is there any ray of God's goodness, of his preserving power in all of this? And thankfully, you get relief, not just in chapter 53, but in other portions of Scripture as well, too. You get a little glimpse, a little preview of the coming Messiah in the Old Testament. Before Messiah has actually set foot on the face of the earth, you get a preview of his life and what he's going to do for his chosen people. We'll open up your outline to page 2, and we're going to take on as much as we can here in our time. I'm going to make this as my rule, is between every major bold type point, I'm going to take a glass of water. Is that okay? All right. Isaiah's unique ministry, that's part 1 in your outline. Look at all those bullet points. Isaiah, his unique ministry, we want to give some background, more background on his life, so we understand the uphill nature of what he was going to do in his preaching and his relationship with his fellow countrymen. Secondly, we want to look at the structure of Isaiah, up-close rebukes and far-off blessings. That's a summary thought on the structure of Isaiah. Number 3 in your outline, we want to look at Isaiah as the Romans Road of the Old Testament. It seems, in my mind at least, it covers all the major points of the book of Romans, which has to do with all have sinned, God will judge, repent now, and Christ will save. All those components are contained within the book of Isaiah. Number 4 in your outline, we would be in somewhat of a of disrepute if we did not cover Isaiah chapter 53. That is central. That is the one chapter of the entire book of the Bible, of the Old Testament that really explains the portrait, an unmistakable portrait of Jesus Christ and his sufferings on the cross, and what that meant for those who would receive his act of mercy. Let's begin at the very top of page 2, Isaiah's unique ministry. And what's necessary here, and I take it most of you here probably know your Old Testament pretty well, so I probably don't need to explain this, but I'm going to explain it anyways, just so that you can explain it to somebody who's asking, perhaps. But Isaiah's unique ministry, we have to have a right understanding of what was going on in the 8th century BC when Isaiah was beginning his ministry. And a good analogy is something that is familiar to most of us. It is the covenant of marriage. The covenant of marriage. I want you to imagine in your mind, and if I could borrow from Greg Stover's sermon illustration from a Sunday ago, but I want you to imagine in your mind that you have standing before you a tall, heroic-looking fireman. And in the fireman, he has an axe to chop through walls to get people out of danger, and in his his other over his shoulder, as much as he can load on his shoulder. He's got hoses full of water to extinguish the flames. And here comes this tall, heroic, gallant-looking fireman. And the fireman is doing his job. He gets the call. Somebody's calling for help, and he goes to the corner of 8th and 9th Street or whatever, and he goes to this tall building, five-story building. The building is just filled with fire from the bottom to the top, and a lot of people are coughing on their way out, coming out of the building. And at the very top of this building is a woman, a damsel in distress. Let's just say that she's a single gal who's single, and she is saying, "Help me! I'm feeling the flames here, and I'm on the fifth story. I can't get down. I can't parachute. I have no way of getting down. Can somebody please help me?" And here comes the fireman with his axe and his hose and his ladder, and he goes up to the very top, the fifth story. Maybe he has to break through a couple of floors to get there with his axe, but he finally gets there, and he gets the damsel in distress. And he helps her, and he puts her over his shoulder, and he slides down the ladder and brings her back down to solid ground, away from the flames. As you can well imagine, what happens is not, he doesn't just save her, he also marries her. He marries her, and she's in now a marriage covenant with the man who didn't just save her life, he also married her, and he endeared his heart to her. It wasn't just like, "Hey, I got you out of a flaming building, did my job, you're safe, great, see ya." He married her. Wow. Well, that is the story of Israel going all the way back to the time of Exodus, because Israel was like that woman who was in distress. They were under the oppression of King Pharaoh in Egypt, and they were under a wicked form of slavery that led to their own death and demise if it were to continue on. And God came in like that fireman and saved Israel and brought them out of the fiery pit, as it were. And God saved Israel, but he didn't just save her for the sake of getting her back onto safer ground. He also married her through the Mosaic covenant, through the law of Moses, as we know from the book of Exodus. And once they were married, they were married. It was a bond. And it was the wife was to be loyal and faithful to her husband, who was not just her husband, he was also her savior. But let's just say in the scenario with the fireman and the damsel in distress, over time, the woman is less impressed with her husband. It's not that what he did was not good or anything like that. It's just, you know, life gets kind of still and inert, and I'm thinking there's some better things out there. A better life awaits me apart from this older husband of mine. Well, over time, Israel did just that. She started to knock on other doors and check out other suitors. And the other suitors were idols. And this had to do with the doctrines of demons and the things of idol worship. Israel strayed and went into the arms of other, as it were, men. And she polluted herself and became unchaste. And when you enter into the life of Isaiah, Isaiah is coming into this time and this place when Israel, or Judah specifically, is still kind of wondering, tottering back and forth, do I like my husband or do I not? Maybe another man would be good for me right now. So there's a hint of infidelity in his rebuke. There was hard hearts and hard soil, or let me say that right, hard soil and hard hearts at the very beginning of his ministry in the Holy Land. Let me read for you just a portion of this to explain the feel of it. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 21 through 23. The words of Isaiah, how the faithful city has become a what? A whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, that refers to the orphan, and the widow's cause does not come before them, or does not come to them. That was the state of Israel at this time. Yes, John. I'm in chapter 1, verse 21. that gives you an idea of the uphill battle that Isaiah faced in his life. And there was heartless worship there as well, too. I'm not going to go through every single verse on this, but people were just going through the motions as far as their worship in Israel. They were just going by rote, by memory, sort of by mechanical action, not by their own heart of worship. They were just doing something that they were told to do by their parents without any real concern for a personal God, a holy God in their midst. And they were getting into what we call syncretism. What syncretism is, in part B in your outline, is, if you can imagine it this way, I'll try to put it in contemporary terms. Are you all familiar with the coexist bumper sticker? You see that a lot? And there's, if you look more closely at the word coexist, you see that there are many different religious symbols within that word. That is very much illustrative of what was going on in the life of Judah in the 8th century. They were putting on coexist bumper stickers on their cars, as it were. And they were finding out perhaps the benefits of linking arms with your otherwise enemy nations that did some strange things on the side. But we can learn from that, as it was. That's their mindset back then. He even had a wicked king by the name of King Ahaz who went to Assyria. He went to crossed enemy lines, went to Assyria, saw their altar that was made to their false god, and got the design of the altar that was made to the false god to Assyria and brought it back to Jerusalem and replaced the Jewish altar in Jerusalem with an Assyrian altar to kind of say, hey, we can all get along. We can all coexist here. We can all be cosmopolitan. It's not that bad. Well, it was that bad, and in the eyes of God, it was, and it is, hideous. There was at the very bottom of part B in your outline on top of page 2, there was an unwillingness to trust God. And I've heard Greg say this from the pulpit many a times, of what people really have a problem with it when you get right down to it is, do you believe? Do you believe in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God who pays for all your sin? Are you willing to put 100% of your trust in the work of Jesus Christ? Israel and Judah at this time, they were not all on together with that. They were not that much in favor of putting all of their trust in God to save them. They still wanted to, as it were, think outside the box, consider and explore alliances with foreign nations and how we can maybe secure ourselves through them, through Ethiopia, through Egypt, and maybe even through Assyria in the eyes of King Ahaz. Part C in your outline, real quickly, we want to look at the list of woes that comes from the lips of Isaiah. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. And this word for woe in the Hebrew is actually oi. Any of you come from a Jewish background or know Jewish neighbors? You know what oi means? What is oi? That's a Hebrew word for woe, or oh no, or ah, or alas, or good night. It's a feel of it. It's when somebody says, oi, they means like, oh no, forget you, you're messed up. That's what it means. And look in your Bibles at Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 18, and listen to these words of Isaiah. And this is his rebuke. You can understand the context of his words by now. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That means they're amoral. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink. Who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And on it goes, and there's about a total count of 26 times that throughout the book of Isaiah, the prophet is saying, woe to you, woe to you, Judah, woe to you. Same thing as saying, good night, you're messed up. I'm putting it in contemporary terms. But read on in your Bible. Let's jump down to Isaiah chapter 6. Now, this is the point in the early life of Isaiah, and we can tell from internal evidence that he must be a fairly young man at this point. Perhaps he is a teenager, not knowing that he's about to go into full-time ministry as a prophet. But look at Isaiah chapter 6. It talks about King Uzziah when he died. That was in, 740 BC. That was most likely the early portion of Isaiah's life. And remember what he said before. What did he say? Woe is you, woe is you. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim, which are like angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to the other and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, what does he say? See it? Woe is me. Messed up. Good night. Messed up is me. And look at the catharsis. Look at the change that he goes through here. For I am lost, and I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And at this point, what happens in the life of Isaiah is that the clerical collar comes off. You know what a clerical collar is? You might see it in some forms of higher religion, you know, when the priest or whatever, he wears a collar around his neck. And that's to say, I'm different from you. I'm the preacher, I'm the minister, I'm the paid, you know, whatever, pastor, and you're the flock, okay? Let's make that distinction. Of course, the Bible makes that distinction very well in Scripture. But at this point in the life of Isaiah, the collar is coming off, and he's saying, I'm just like the fabric. I'm just like the fabric of wickedness that I live in when I see the glory of Christ. And there are many times in the Christian life, I think this can happen for you and for me as well, too, in which we need to understand that there is a separation between us and God called holiness, and it's somewhat of a mystery. And what do I mean by that? Because on one hand, you could read about the mystery of God's holiness in your Bible. You could read about that and intellectually understand that and spiritually grasp it. But there is something different when a person like Isaiah actually stands before the glory of God and sees his holiness and has this kind of reaction. You see the similar thing with regards to Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration in the book of Matthew. Something different happens, and his rose-tinted glasses fall off. That is exactly what happens when people see the holiness of God. How many of you have heard, or maybe you can empathize with this a little bit, is I can't follow Christianity because I don't like the doctrine of hell. I don't like the doctrine of hell. That's the idea of saying all, you know, except unless they are saved or elect, whatever, they're going to hell forever in torment. I have a problem with that. There's a lot of people who would honestly say, yeah, I'm one of those people. And, you know, it's easy to be there apart from gazing at the holiness of Christ and the holiness of God. We go through this life with what I call rose-tinted glasses. I see you and I say, you're okay, I'm okay. We're pretty much okay. I don't think anybody's robbing banks right now. You're in church, come on. But when you look upon the holiness of God and you see the holiness of Christ for what it is, those rose-tinted glasses shatter. And there's a catharsis. Something happens, a transformation happens where like the Apostle John in Revelation 1 sees the holiness of God and he falls flat on his face. Well, why is the Apostle John doing that? I thought Apostle John is a spiritual man. He's a religious man. He wrote a book. He wrote books of the Bible. But he's on his face before Christ when he sees the holiness of Christ in Revelation 1. Something happens when you see the holiness of God for what it is. And there we find our prophet on his face, and he is mumbling words about himself being a wretched man, which he, before the holiness of God, apart from salvation, is. At one point in verse 5 of chapter 6, somebody might say, well, this is perhaps hyperbole. When he says, I'm a man of unclean lips, I live among a people of unclean lips, maybe what Isaiah means is, I'm humble, okay? Okay, I'm not going to take this opportunity to ride a stallion or anything like that or get on a high horse. I'm like you, and we all need salvation, yada, 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 yada. But he doesn't really mean that. That's just him giving honor where honor is due to the Lord because he's standing before the Lord. No, he really did have a sin problem. Verse 6, then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Ouch. That means he really did have a sin problem with regards to speech. Maybe it was coarse jesting. Maybe it was slander. Maybe it was gossiping about other people. But Isaiah had a sin problem that he had to confront before he went into ministry. And that is recognized at the very beginning of his early ministry, perhaps his early life. And then comes the commission. We're at part E in your outline on page 2, Isaiah's uphill ministry. And I'm tempted to even call it an anti-ministry because it almost seems backwards at some point. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And at this point, I think that Isaiah really is a young man because look at how he answers. You know, when you're young and you have an opportunity to go, what do you do? Do you say, "I'm going to think about it and talk to different advisors"? You just say, "Choose me." Then I said, "Here I am, send me." Young Isaiah, and he said, and here comes the reality check, "Go and say to this people, says the Lord, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." This sounds like anti-ministry. "Make the hearts of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, "How long, O Lord? And the time length for this is going to be until Judah is taken over by enemies, until the cities lie waste and without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is desolate, is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes the people far away from the midst of the land. And though the tenth of remain in it, it will be burned again, like the terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, and the holy seed is a stump." And many commentators on verse 13 think that the holy seed is actually referring to Christ himself is going to come on the scene and cause rebirth out of this chopped up stump, which is Israel and the failures of Israel therein. That gives you a feel of Isaiah in the weightiness of his ministry going into it. His ministry was basically to preach the word of God like a good prophet would and should in order to cement the doctrine of total depravity. That means that people cannot really get their lives right. Something has to come down from above to change their wicked, evil hearts. And this shows our dependence on God to first save us, not thinking that we can save ourselves. Okay, any questions at this point? We're going to take on trying to do, as best we can, understanding the structure of Isaiah. Once you understand the context of Isaiah, where he's coming from, the times of 8th century BC, the next thing you have to do is you have to understand the structure of Isaiah. By the way, if on your own, if you really wanted to understand more of the context of the book of Isaiah, read 2 Kings chapter 15 through 21. 2 Kings chapter 15 through 21 cover the span of kings in the life of Judah for his lifespan. But now we want to take on the structure of Isaiah, up close rebukes and far off blessings. Now, at the bottom of page 2, that is a traditional outline, which you see there. And you can see that in your own personal reading of the book of Isaiah. You can see much about judgment and rebuke in chapters 1 through 39. But comfort and hope really do come on the scene in full force, in a greater force, I would say, in chapters 40 through 66. So that is what we would say maybe is the dichotomy of this entire book. And now that is what I would call a linear outline because it's not chopped up and placed in different places. You have chapters 1 through 39, that's linear. Then after the number 39 comes the number 40 through 66, that's in a linear format, more or less. But I read one commentary that says, hey, the reality of this is regarding the structure of Isaiah, it's not that it's not that crisp outline that people like to impose upon it. If you really look at the book of Isaiah, it's, you know, judgment and then the promise of the Messiah. Judgment, promise of the Messiah. It goes back and forth, back and forth. So to impose upon it a linear structure, I would think is that may be helpful to some degree, but if you wanted to be more thorough, I would ask you to go to the second part in your outline on the top of page 3 and examine or consider a topical nonlinear outline. This is where the chapters are somewhat jumbled up, but they're based upon their common topic or their common theme, not based upon how linear they are with the whole sequence of chapters end to end. So the first one that I want you to consider is top of page 3. Grievances is at the top of the list. You probably know about that a little bit already, and we read about it somewhat already as well. But I want you to digest this as much as you can and understand the logic of this outline at the top of page 3. There's first grievances. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. This is talking about the day of the Lord. This shows you the depth of his words concerning the fact that, what do we talk about when we're talking about grievances? We're talking about grief, and we're talking about the fact that God has been grieved. You've heard of the expression grieving the Holy Spirit. That's what was going on in the days of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 6, "For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east, and of fortune tellers like the Philistines, and they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. And their land is filled with horses, and there is no end to their chariots. Their land is filled with idols, and they bow down to the work of their hand, to what their own fingers have made." And there you have the grievance of God. Why would you worship something that you made yourself? You being a finite being who is going to meet a day of death, you're mortal. Why would you make something with your own hands and say, that's immortal and that's bigger than me? That's a contradiction in terms. So there was grievances by the mouth of Isaiah speaking for God in here. As well, too, there were I'm going to not go through every single chapter, but I'm going to go through the high marks. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah, or you can just listen. Isaiah chapter 30, verses 1 and 2. This gives you the theme or the topic or the feel, if I could use that word, of warnings. Warnings about grieving the Holy Spirit. Warnings about grieving God who has saved you like a good, gallant, heroic fireman would. Chapter 30, verse 1, "Ah, stubborn children," that's the same word for oe or woe. "Ah, stubborn children," declares the Lord, "who carry out a plan, but not mine, who make an alliance, but not by my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction, to take refuge in the protection of Pharaoh and to seek shelter in the shadow of Egypt." That's exactly what was going on. Make alliances with your enemies. Maybe they won't hate you so much. That's exactly what was going on in their day. Moving on to the next part, after grievances and warnings, you have as well, too. Well, actually, I'm going to stay on warnings a little bit more. Turn to chapter 46, verse 57. I want to read a little bit about that. Continuing warnings. "To whom will you liken me and make me equal to compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales, hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god, and they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders and they carry it. They carry their little god. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble." And that just shows you the silliness of having an idol. Moving down, we want to consider the words of chastening, and I'm going to be reading from chapter 29, verse 22. And you can just listen to these verses and get the feel of what we're talking about here. With regards to chastening, I have to comment on this a little bit. There is a difference between chastening and judgment unto doom within the book of Isaiah. Let me explain that a little bit. When one of my kids sins and... you know, there's something to do with discipline there on my part, disciplining my kid. When I discipline my kids, am I saying, "Now, you daughter of mine, to hell you must go"? Am I saying that? No. Is it more like, "I don't want you to go to hell, so let me give you some more warning to keep you close and out of harm's way"? That's what discipline is. That's what chastening is. And that was what was going on in the life of Israel. There are sometimes when you read about judgment and it's, you know what, your soul is going to hell. Babylon, Edom, you're going to hell. If you continue this way, this is where you're going. And it was a voice of doom. There's sometimes a voice of doom that is really not so much a voice of doom with regards to Israel and Judah. It's more of a cuddling, this is going to be rough for you. You're going to go through some terrible times, but in the long run, it's going to chasten you and it's going to purify you from within. And that is found in Isaiah chapter 29. Of all things, this is the passage that is talking about, chapter 29. This is the passage that is talking about the fall of Jerusalem, which is still in the future. Therefore, thus says the Lord, this is verse 22, therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall no more be ashamed, no more shall his face grow pale, for when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, they will sanctify my name, they will sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, who stands in awe of the God of Israel, and those who go astray in spirit will come to understanding, and those who murmur will accept instruction. There is a ray of optimism there with regards, even in the aftermath of the siege of Judah in Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. This is after that point. God is going to, as it were, cuddle and bring in his elect, his remnant. That is very different from the next part of your outline, which has to do with judgment. But I made an interesting observation here, and I want you to hear this. I know we're over time, but I want you to hear this. This is a gem. This is a gem that I'm about to share with you in Isaiah chapter 19. Isaiah chapter 19. Most of the time, this is a summary statement. Most of the time when you're looking at the book of Isaiah, it is talking about, with regards to foreign nations, they're off the map. God is going to wipe them out. Who here knows of any Babylonians? Does anybody here know of a good Babylonian friend? I'm not talking about a Muslim. Muslim religion came long after Babylonia. Does anybody have a good Hittite friend? Who's your Hittite friend? No, they've been extinguished. They no longer exist. Anybody have a Jewish friend? You have a Jewish friend, somebody who's an Israelite. Oh, see the difference? Yeah, they're still around. But there is something that I want you to see here, because sometimes in that dichotomy, you and I can say the Muslims, you know, well, obviously they're not Jews, and they're gone with. They're off the map. Forget the Muslim people. Forget the people who come from the land of Egypt and Assyria. They're off the map. They're not going to be saved. Read Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, that's east and west of Judah. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing, that's what it says, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hand, and Israel, my inheritance. Can you believe that? That's what the Bible says. Assyria and Egypt shall be saved, along with Israel. And it's not happened yet, so I have to say what? Future? I have to say it's in the future. Isaiah chapter 19, verse 23. There are other portions of this outline that I would like to cover, but you know what? I think realistically, in view of time, you're probably going to have to cover this on your own. But I have a homework assignment, and then I want us in 5 minutes to go through and get familiarized with Isaiah 53. But I have a homework assignment for you. If you've not read the book of Isaiah before and you're kind of thinking about it, maybe I should read this book on my own, I would encourage you to first be acquainted with the book of Romans. And look at part 3 in your outline on page 3. Look at the Romans road. All have sinned, that's Romans 3:23. God will judge, that's Romans 5:12 regarding death. Repent now, Romans 5:1, 6:12. Christ will save, Romans 6, verse 23. Those four elements are crucial to the understanding of the book of Romans. See if you were to read all 66 chapters of the book of Isaiah, see if you could see those four themes arising over and over again. All have sinned. God will judge, as he has in the past. Repent now. The voice of urgency. Repent. Listen. Shema. Listen, O Israel. Listen, Judah. Listen, Babylon. Listen, Assyria. Listen. Repent now. And then fourthly, Christ will save. And that is explained in our next passage. And we're going to end with this. Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. I'm not going to read every single verse, but I want you to be at least familiar with this book. And in part four in your outline, this has to do with an unmistakable portrait of Jesus Christ before Jesus Christ had been born. But his suffering is given to us in detail. I'm going to jump down to chapter 53, middle of verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. This has to do with part A in your outline, verses 1 through 3, the plain appearance of Messiah. I heard, I've read Kevin DeYoung explain this a little bit. Did you know that if you were in Palestine in somewhere near 0 AD and you came across or walked by Jesus Christ, you probably would miss him in the crowd. Do you know why? You would miss him in the marketplace. You would walk right by him because he didn't have a glow unless he's on the Mount of Transfiguration. I know that's, Matthew chapter 17, but apart from that, on his earthly ministry, he had no glow. He had no Catholic halo, okay? He looked like you or like me. Kevin DeYoung surmises or deduces that most likely he was 5 feet tall, because most Jews back then were 5 feet tall. And when Judas, who betrayed Jesus Christ, is saying, go to this one that I kiss on the cheek. That's the one that we want to take away. That's the guy that we want to take. Notice that Judas doesn't have to say, choose the guy who's really tall and blonde. He's the one. He says, no, choose the one that I kiss on the cheek, because otherwise you would not know which one he is, because he looks like the rest of y'all. That's the reality of the life of Christ. He was plain. He had no majesty, no form that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. I'm going to look at chapter verse 5 and 6 real quickly, going to part B in your outline on the bottom of page 3. The substitutionary punishment of Isaiah is found in verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that is talking about substitutionary punishment. Has laid the iniquity of us all on him. So it's not on you. It should be, but it's not. It's on him. Part C in your outline, the degree of Messiah's suffering in part 10a. Look at verse 10a. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he sees his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. I'm going to get into that a little bit later. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, and he has put him to grief. That was the greatest terror, as I recall from the gospel. The greatest terror of Jesus Christ was not, well, I'm going to be a bloody mess when I get on that cross. What was his real terror? The wrath of the Father saying, you're a criminal. You're a criminal. I'm not looking at you. That was the real horror when Christ was bleeding from his brow, sweats of blood. That was the real horror. And that's exactly what happened at the scene of the cross. Oh, I would think so, yeah. And yes, we know that from Scripture. The triumph and the death and the resurrection of Messiah, he was exalted and he was raised to a priest, a one who can make intercession. You may say, I don't see that in the book of Isaiah, but it's actually there. Read verse 11, Isaiah 53, verse 11. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. That talks about propitiation. And he shall bear their iniquities. Jump down to the very last verse of verse 12, bottom of verse 12. Yet he bore the sins of many, and what does it say there? And makes intercession for the transgressors. That is articulated, by the way, in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews explains several times how Jesus Christ is the great high priest who makes intercession for transgressors, people like you and me who have broken the law of God. And that is his role. That gives you a lot of information. That gives you a lot of Christology, mind you, within one single book, mind you, of the Old Testament. Now, there are greater wonders to examine here, and we've just touched the top of the iceberg, but I want you to consider these things. If you do want to do that assignment for page 3 in your outline to do the Romans Road thing and to check that out, I would encourage you to do that, but just to be familiar with this book. We're over time by 15 minutes, but does anybody have a question? Maybe something that pricked your mind? I want to just thank you again for, it was a glorious time for me as well to go through the book of Isaiah and uncover my ignorance of many valuable things from this book, and I encourage you to do the same thing as well. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and Lord, we would now pray that equipped with the knowledge of your word, and more so each time we come into this place, we're being more equipped. Lord, we would be good stewards of what we've been equipped with, and that we would use the sword of the word in a constructive way, in edification and calling people to repentance, as well as having our own hearts purged by the knowledge of your holy presence in our midst. Pray all this in your name. Amen.